You're on the right seminar. This is the one on faith. I figured the reason they put this seminar at the far end of campus is because the only one that people would be motivated enough to go that distance. I've changed the title a little bit on this seminar, just the order. It's Love, Marriage, and Sex. It's a little different than you saw. Now, the reason I changed it was not to keep your attention until the end. Now you're waking up. But rather, I think that's the proper sequence in which to cover it. Yes, sir. Not much. That doesn't work. It soaks it all up right in here. It doesn't get up to the top. I'll try to look up a little more. My voice isn't that loud. But the seminar this morning, I believe, is very essential. The topics that we're going to cover, when I think about them or started to put some thoughts together, I kind of get a little, my adrenaline goes up and my heart rate increases and I get a little red behind the ears and a little excited. And I believe the reason is because these topics are the most misused and abused, misunderstood, and even perverted that we have confronting us today. And I was interesting George's comments today in his message as he referred to some of the song lyrics that are being sung. And I, like he, don't listen to that the popular songs. And once in a while I try to pick up the words, and it takes me a lot of effort to discern what they're saying. But so he gave you a few, and I noted a couple others. And you could probably add to the list. And another one that I ran across was the song of the singer says that love won't let me wait. Or another popular one was take it to the limit one more time. And I don't think he was talking about speeding. Another song, I don't know whether it's the title or one of the main choruses or whatever. This guy is singing to his girlfriend, and he makes a statement that ought to warm the heart of any girl. He says, after the lovin', I'm still in love with you. I noticed some newspaper articles lately, just to kind of find out what was going on in the secular world on the topic, and one of the articles talked about a course that was offered at a Midwest university. It was called Understanding Human Sexuality. And the questions, it was kind of a question-answer session, and a number of questions were asked. And this one in particular, I think, showed me the depth of which we've come in our moral standard. The question was this. The guy asked, he says, talking about his girlfriend, will she think I'm strange if I take her out and don't try to go to bed with her even after the fourth or fifth date? And if you think the question is sick, the answer is even worse. In all seriousness, the answer from this instructor came across like this. Well, some women will and some women won't. That's real heavy. You'd hate to pay for a course like that. She went on to say, this all gets back to your ability to talk things over, to take the risks involved in being honest. So it's better to be honest and immoral. You may want to say that intercourse just isn't on your agenda. In a recent article I read, she's been called the leading television best known psychologist. Her name is Dr. Joyce Brothers, and the author the article went on to say that she has shed her puritanism to give a green light to infidelity for married women. And she makes a statement. She says, I changed my mind on the subject after listening to women all over the world, or the country, over and over again, wives told me that affairs have improved their marriages and that their husbands were more interested in them afterwards. She concluded, but for those who find it, infidelity, as an answer to solving their marital problems, it could be a healthy and rewarding experience. A more recent article by about a couple, Nina and George O'Neill, wrote a few years back a controversial bestseller called Open Marriage. And in their book, they advocated a concept called open sex. They have written a book just recently. You can buy it for $9. And in it, they did a little follow-up on the couples that they had quoted from their first book that advocated open sex in marriage. And they discovered that open sex was a giant flop. And they at least had enough integrity to go back and do a little more research. And they found out that, in fact, it did not keep couples together. And, in fact, the longest that any couple stayed together that they had in their little test case was 2 years. So they've concluded that fidelity in marriage is probably a good deal. But they've gone on to have another theory now, and that is that couples ought to live together for 2 years before they get married, just to kind of prove that it's going to work out. Well, that's the kind of trash that's being written, being read, being bought by many people today. And I am concerned for you for a number of reasons. One is that you are maturing and growing up and establishing your standards in this type of philosophy. And this philosophy is changing from one day to the next. The second reason I'm concerned is because that most of you have not experienced a biblical model of marriage. Either because your parents are separated, divorced, one has died, they are not Christians, or if they are, the husband and wife have not taken on the biblical roles as we see from the scripture. And then you add to that the fact that many of you have just become Christians and you're just beginning to understand biblical standards and concepts. And you find that many of your patterns of behavior are diametrically opposed to the standards of the Bible. And you're beginning to sort through that. And at the same time, many of you are anticipating and planning marriage with no more preparation than you would take to enter a course in college. And yet you're entering into your second biggest decision you'll ever make in your life. And then somehow, in spite of all that, we are naive enough to think that somehow we will wind up with that ideal marriage. Well, being a Christian, coming to a seminar, will not cause you to have that ideal marriage. It takes more than that. And so the purpose of this seminar this morning is not to give you a warning, but to give you hope. When the Bible speaks about love, marriage, and sex, it is a breeze of hope in a sea of despair. As we get into this morning, I haven't designed this particularly to be entertaining. I've designed it to be informative. And you'll need to take notes because you will not be able to absorb everything that comes at you this morning. I'll try to give you an outline, and as you can follow the outline, you can take notes. You can highlight things that come across that are important to you so that you can go back and go through it. And this hopefully will be a platform off which you can do further study and develop further understanding on the biblical concepts of love, marriage, and sex. So before we begin, let's have a word of prayer. and ask God to teach us, for if he does not, we will have wasted an hour and a half. Let's pray. Father, we do depend upon you this morning through the Spirit of God to take the words of God and enlighten our minds. We recognize, God, that in these last days we've absorbed a lot of information, and yet, God, we'd ask that you continue to alert our minds. Speak to us. Help us to recall and to apply as we sense the Spirit of God speaking and teaching us this morning during this next hour. We pray that you would visit us now. In Jesus' name, amen. What I'm going to do is, they couldn't have given me broader topics. So I've got 10 hours of stuff and an hour and a half. We're going to cover love, and we're going to cover marriage, and we're going to cover the topic of sex. So those are the three major outlines, three major points. And I'll try to give you an outline as we go so you can keep up. And if you get lost, you can pick it up. And hopefully we can stay together that way. Love is an interesting word. If I were to ask you to define it, you probably couldn't. Yet many of you think that you have been in it. Some even think that you've fallen in it. And in our current vernacular, love can mean anything from you're a nice person to I want to go to bed with you. In the Greek language, in which the Bible, the New Testament, was written, is far more descriptive than the English. In the Greek, there were three words that were used to depict the different concepts of love. We take all three Greek words and translate them with one word, the word love. And so if we want to understand the biblical concept of love, we'll go back and pick up the three words that explain the different concepts that are involved. And those concepts I've taken and just called love forms. And these three love forms then make up our one English word, love. So under love forms explained, the first word we want to look at is the Greek word agape. I'm sure you've heard that. A-G-A-P-E, agape. Now under the word agape, and under number one, A is definition. Let me give you a simple definition. Agape means the setting of a high value on the one being loved. The setting of a high value on the one being loved. This quality of love depends not on the object being loved, but on the one doing the loving. This is a love of grace, not of merit. It is a love that gives with no expectations. Now, the Bible tells us that God not only loves this way, but that he is this kind of love. B, under agape, is the source of this type of love. Just jot down 1 John 4, verse 7. I'll read it to you. You can look it up later. 1 John 4, verse 7. It says, "Beloved, let us agape love one another. For agape love is from God, and everyone who agape loves is born of God and knows God." Okay, there's a lot in that one verse. Let me point out a couple things that this verse is saying. One is that agape love is available only from God. God is the source of this kind of love. Secondly, God is the source, only gives believers the ability to love in this way. And that should be obvious why that is true. Because agape love is a selfless love, and only a person who has experienced the redemption of Jesus Christ ever can experience or has the potential to love selflessly. Now, that doesn't mean that Christians do. It means that they can. But only Christians, because God gives them that ability. Some other verses you want to jot down that reference the same idea is Romans 5, verse 5, Galatians 2, 22, and 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 9. Now, as George has mentioned, yesterday, I believe it was, when he talked about 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 8. This would be, let's say, ABC, under the characteristics of agape love. Don't jot these down now. You can look them up and make your own list. This is 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 8. I just want you to look at those and notice that this quality of love is contained in the one doing the loving. There is no reference in the characteristics of agape love to the one being loved. All of it's contained in the one doing the loving. Primarily note the last one, that agape love never fails. We'll talk about that a little bit later as we put it together. Agape love never fails. It is a love of grace, not of merit. That's the characteristics. These are the characteristics of the agape love. Okay, who does God respond to with agape love? I'll give you a little chart here that we'll be able to compare. We covered the definition. Now we're going to talk about who does God respond to with agape love. Number one, the Bible tells us that God the Father, agape loves the Son, that is Jesus Christ. John 3, verse 35. He agape loves the Son. Secondly, we are told that God the Father, agape loves the believer. That's John 14:21. Those who are his sons, born-again people, God agape loves. Then we are told in John 3:16 that God agape loves the world. That pretty well covers the whole spectrum. Then the next question is, who are Christians told to love in this manner? Who are we commanded to agape love? Well, first of all, we are told in Matthew 22:37 that we are to agape love God. We are told agape love with all our heart, soul, and mind, and so forth. Then in John 13:34, we are told to agape love believers. Then in Matthew 5:43, we are told that we are to agape love our neighbor. George mentioned this yesterday. Doesn't say whether the neighbor is a Christian or a non-Christian. Doesn't say whether the neighbor is nice. Doesn't say whether the neighbor is close neighbor or far neighbor. Just says love, agape love your neighbor. Then it goes on in the next verse to say that we ought to agape love our enemy. And if you take a quick parallel between who God loves in this manner and who we are to love, you sense a parallel. Okay, that's agape. Number two is the second word that we want to cover. First was agape. The second Greek word that describes a particular love form is the word phileo, P-H-I-L-E-O. And under phileo, A is a definition. Phileo means a sense of pleasure stimulated by some attractive quality found in the object being loved. A sense of pleasure stimulated by some attractive quality found in the object being loved. Now notice that agape love comes from a value or preciousness placed onto the object being loved. Phileo is a sense of pleasure found in the object being loved. From this Greek word phileo is which we get the words philanthropist, so forth. Okay, who does God phileo love? First of all, we're told in John 5, verse 20, that God phileo loves the Son. He finds pleasure in His Son, Jesus Christ. Then in John 16, 27, we are told that God phileo loves the believer. Good question to meditate on is, why does God phileo love the believer? What does he find in him that gives him pleasure? It is also interesting to note that we are not told in the scriptures that God phileo loves the world. Obviously, that's because he finds nothing of pleasure in a rebellious person. Even though he agape loves him, there's not the phileo. Okay, then, who are Christians told to phileo love? First of all, we want to note that we are never told in scriptures to phileo love God, only to agape God. But we are told in 1 Peter 3, verse 8, that we are to phileo love the believers, fellow Christians. And then in Titus 2, verse 4, we are told, basically, wives are told to phileo love their husbands and their children. I've expanded that a little bit just to mean the family. We are also, it's interesting to note that we are not told to phileo love the world, only to agape. Yes, ma'am. Okay, thank you. Okay, he loves the Son with the phileo response. That's John 5, verse 20. That's God's response, John 5, 20. He loves believers with the phileo love, John 16, 27. Then we are to love believers with this type of love, 1 Peter 3, 8. And in response to the family, Titus 2, verse 4. The third word our third love form is the word eros. Now the word eros is not found in our Bible. Only the first two are directly found in the Bible. Although the concept is found, the word is not found. The word basically comes from Greek, the classical Greek. And so in light of that, I'll only give you a definition. Eros is that love which is physical and sensual. That love which is physical and sensual. Now often, this type of love is used synonymously with words like lust, selfishness, or sensuality. Now, eros, in and of itself, is not evil. But it's obvious to see that this type of love is the easiest form to corrupt. And so often it is used in the evil context, and a book written by, I believe his name is John White, published by InterVarsity, the title of it is Eros Defiled, which gives the idea that eros has been defiled to the state that we see it now. But the basic concept is just the physical, sensual love. Okay. That's our love forms explained. Part B. I want to take this foundation now and begin to relate these three love forms. First of all, let me give you a New Testament comparison of the first two. Turn to 1 Peter 1, verse 22. I want to show you how the Scriptures use the two different words. This will be the only one I'll have you look up, because I want you to see how Peter, in this case, uses the two different words to make a couple points. 1 Peter 1, verse 22. Okay, now, your translation will only use the word love. I'll try to give you the correct Greek word for the word love. It reads like this. Since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere phileo love of the brethren, fervently agape love one another from the heart. Okay, now, Peter is saying a couple of things in this verse that doesn't come out directly from our modern translations. One is that they were doing a good thing by phileo loving. Peter was saying, I commend you for what you're doing. That is good. But, he says, I want you to go higher than that. Or I want you to go deeper than that. I want you to develop a true agape love from the heart. In other words, that's fine that you phileo love, that you respond to people because there's something you find of pleasure in them. That's nice. But I want you to do better. I want you to respond to people not because they're nice, but because you place a high value on them. That is tougher. He said, I want you to do that type of thing. There's a comparison. A contrast with these three words. As just a simple way of comparing, so you get again the feel for these three type of love forms. Agape is the highest. It's the spiritual dimension to love. Phileo, that tends in the area of the psychological, the mind. The eros, the physical. And as we go from the higher to the lower, we see the opposite ends of a couple concepts. For example, agape coming from God. The lower, eros, comes from within. Agape is a very selfless love. Eros becomes a very self-centered love. Eros is demanding. Agape is demandless or giving. And so there's kind of a spectrum in between to get the comparison between these three types of love forms. Okay, now we want to make another contrast to relate them. Try to keep you up on the outline. contrasted that. Now we're going to try to connect them a little bit. One illustration that I think gives us an idea on the connection between the three is a triangle. The base third of the triangle is agape, the middle phileo, and the top little part there is eros. Now, marriage love is the proper combination of all three love forms. The order, as well as the existence of the love forms, is important in marriage love. Agape love is the foundation on which the other two loves can be built. Now, the world system has no hope of agape without Christ, so the world system takes the triangle and turns it over and begins with the physical. And somehow they hope that this will lead them to a quality of love that parallels this idea of phileo. But it's obvious that with that kind of a foundation, the whole marriage love form is very unstable. And when the physical breaks down, when the eros love breaks down, the marriage becomes shaky. God's system is to build the marriage on agape love and put eros at the top. Let me just give you one implication from this concept. In marriage, the triangle of one, the husband or the wife, come together with the triangle of the other. And we bring two systems of agape, phileo, and eros together, starting at the base, and it's a superimposing of one upon the top of the other. The question comes up, what about the marriage of a Christian and a non-Christian? Well, since agape is the foundation for biblical marriage love, and since agape is not a possibility with a non-Christian, we see that any marriage between a non-Christian and a Christian falls short of the ideal that God has in a marriage love. It is inferior to, it is not complete, it does not reach the potential that is possible and that God intends for us to experience with the combination of all three forms by both partners. Number four, under love forms related. I had to come up with a word that had a C in it, so I came up with the word contained. Really what I'm talking about here is the concept of the control or the discipline of the higher love forms. And I'll represent those by three concentric squares. You could use circles or whatever. Squares are easier to draw. The outer frame, or the outer boundary, being represented by the agape love. The inside of the next represented the boundary represented by phileo, and the internal square represents the eros love. Now in biblical love, the higher form forms the boundary for the lower forms and provides the arena in which the other lower forms can operate properly. If we remove the boundaries of the higher forms, the lower forms of love lack the discipline and control. And especially in the area of the physical love, it's like a child. And without boundaries, it tries to find its security, and it keeps pressing on and trying to find where its limits are. And if there are no limits out here, then the Eros love will eventually destroy you. Biblical love progresses from the higher form to the lower form. Eros does not lead out, it only leads in. Let me give you a sample from the Old Testament. 2 Samuel, you don't need to turn there. Write it down. You can look up the story later. 2 Samuel 13. Basically, the first part of the chapter, it is the relating of the story of a man by the name of Amnon and his sister, half-sister, whatever, stepsister, by the name of Tamar. And Amnon saw Tamar, and he wanted to seduce her. He had a little plot. He finally boxed her in, and in essence, he raped her. And in verses 14, it says, however, he would not listen to her, since he was stronger than she, and he violated her, and he lay with her. And now notice verse 15. Then Amnon hated her with a very great hatred. For the hatred with which he hated her was greater than the love with which he had loved her. And Amnon said to her, get up and go away. And she pleads with him, no, because this wrong in sending me away is greater than the other wrong. Then he called his young man who attended him and said, now throw this woman out of my presence and lock the door behind her. Eros leads in and destroys if it does not have the boundaries and is contained by the higher love forms. Gals, you are foolish if you think that sex will lead to love. Okay, let me give you some application from what we've talked about. Number one, major initially and continually on the higher love forms, especially in the area of the more difficult. For example, your enemy, or the unlikable brother, or the girl that kind of cuts you down. The test of agape love is not whether you love your girlfriend that way, because she's easy to love. She's a combination of Betty Crocker, Marilyn Monroe, Joan of Arc. And that's not too difficult to love. The test of agape love is whether you can love the unlikable. And so if you want to develop an understanding of the love form of agape, test it out on whether you can really love the unlovely. Second, in the area of the phileo type love, a good marriage preparation is to develop a sincere phileo love with someone of the same sex. Let me give you an example. David and Jonathan. For you gals, there's Ruth and Naomi. An example of a bond of a love that existed between two people that was very strong. And if we can develop that type of love and learn the principles with someone that we can get close to, it will be easier to transfer those principles with someone of the opposite sex and whom we marry. Learn how to be honest and open and transparent with a close friend. Sometimes I've heard guys tell me, they say, well, I'm in love. I say, how do you know? I say, well, she's the first one I've ever been able to talk to or understands me. And I'd like to get a hold of her. I'd like to say, you better back off. Because if you're the first one he's ever talked to, it won't be long before he's not talking to you. Number three. Minimize that which stimulates the eros and focus on the other two. When you're developing the romance in your relationship. Proverbs 27, verse 12 says, a prudent man foresees the evil and hides himself, but the simple pass on and are punished. We'll talk more about that under the topic of sex. Number four is check out the love proposition. Now that's check it out. If you're making the proposition, then you ought to check it out what your motives are. And if you're receiving that love proposition, it would be good that you would check it out. You girls may think that the sweet dove of love has just come along and kissed you on the cheek. And if you ask a few hard questions, you may find that it was not the sweet dove of love. It was the old crow. He's been trying to pull your leg. Here's some questions you can ask yourself based on what we've talked about in the area of love. Is there a display of agape towards those who are difficult? Is that the foundation, the basis of the type of love that is being proposed?
Is that in the relationship or that person?
Observed. Observed in the partner or observed in you? Either way. Yeah, not particularly towards you, but is that, when this concept is, I am in love, is that displayed? Is that part of the concept of love? Secondly, is love, quote love, stimulated by the other's best interest or by the personal interest? This gets back again to the concept of the agape love. In many relationships that I've been involved with in talking and counseling, what I sense is decisions and things are happening because I want them to, not what is best for the other person. Biblical love is based on the interests of the other person. Number three, does that love display the qualities of 1 Corinthians 13? You need to make a list. You need to study that a little bit and find out all that's contained in that. Number four, is there a control of the lower love form by the higher? Or does the sensual, the physical, control the love? And then a fifth question or suggestion is, does someone with more maturity and objectivity concur with your analysis? Proverbs 19, verse 20 says, listen to counsel and accept discipline, that you may be wise the rest of your days. I always get a little nervous when a guy and a gal begin to develop a close relationship and all of a sudden it goes underground. If your relationship is not out in the open, you better check it out. Because love is no secret. And does someone with more maturity concur with your analysis? Okay, that's on marriage love. Marriage love is a process. that has as its foundation and security the agape love that comes from God and is the proper combination of all three types of love forms. Okay, that's number one. Let's stand up, take a deep breath. The second topic we want to talk about this morning is the topic of marriage. Now, I'm assuming that most of you are not married. And so this will come by a way of the goal. Most people, when they think of marriage, do not get any further than the ceremony in their thinking. I'd like to give you a basic overview of what the Bible talks about, the concept of marriage, so that you can begin to prepare yourself. First thing I want to cover are some of the purposes of marriage. Now, this list is not exhaustive or exclusive, but five things that I think are important. Number one, the purpose of marriage is to glorify God. You've all probably seen the illustration of the triangle with God at the top and the husband and wife on each corner, with the idea that as a couple gets closer together, they also get closer to God. In marriage, the purpose is no different than it is with you as a single person. As your purpose is to glorify God, so is your marriage. How do we know whether a marriage glorifies God? A couple ideas. One is that a marriage is to be Christ-centered. The wife, the husband, the kids, the home is to be no more the center of a marriage than the girlfriend, the job is with a single person. Christ needs to be the center of the marriage, just like He is to be the Lord of your life as an individual. And with God as the center, He wants to be basically number one, and there are no seconds and thirds and fourths. It would not impress my wife a great deal if I were to say to her, Mary, I want you to know that you're number one. And then Sue is number two. Betty's number three. With God, He wants to be number one, and He wants no seconds and thirds. He wants to be the biblical center of our marriage. Now, if Christ is not the center of your life as a single person, He will not be the center of your life as a married person or of your marriage. And gals, if Christ is not the center or the Lord of your boyfriend's life now, you are foolish to think that somehow marriage will change that and some mystical thing will happen and God will become the center of your marriage. Girl I knew was in love with a guy. He came to church every time she did. He was faithful to attend. Didn't say a whole lot, but he was there. As soon as they got married, he never came to church again. Marriage will not change that. So ask yourself the question, is Christ Lord of my life now, or is Christ the Lord of his life now, in order for Christ to be the Lord of your marriage? B, not only is Christ the center of your marriage, is it biblically based? If your marriage is not biblically based, it will be based on the world's philosophy. And we've just talked about what some of that leads to. I'm amazed and even appalled at the number of couples or prospective couples who have never studied marriage from the Bible. Somehow we think that marriage is just a good marriage is a natural phenomena. I was talking to one Christian doctor who does a lot of counseling. He said, in his experience, 7 out of 8 marriages are in trouble. Not necessarily divorced, but in trouble. Christians included. A good marriage, a biblical marriage, only comes from truth that is applied and reapplied. The only thing you will do naturally in your marriage is be selfish. And that will ruin your marriage. We need to get our head out of the sand or the clouds or the stars or wherever it is and get our head in the book that tells us how to have a successful marriage. It does not happen naturally. Number 2, purpose of marriage. To give a picture of Christ and the church. The passage I'm referring to is Ephesians 5, 22 through 23. You don't need to turn to it. Let me read you a few statements from that section. Ephesians 5, 22 through verse 33. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wife ought to be to their husbands in everything. Another statement. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. Verse 32. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Marriage is a physical, visible picture of Christ and the church. And it is no wonder then that Satan is so active in destroying the visible picture in the area of marriage. For it is not only the marriages that are at stake, it is that visible picture of the relationship between Jesus Christ and believers that is being destroyed. We can learn our roles in marriage by understanding the visible picture, or the spiritual picture of Christ in the church, as these passages represented. Let me give you quickly a couple other purposes of marriage, for marriage. Number 3 is to provide shelter and instruction for children. Deuteronomy 6, verses 7 through 9. Deuteronomy 6, 7 through 9. Fourth, to allow the deepest level of revelation and communication that can exist between two people. Marriage is the environment in which two people should be able to reveal themselves, to expose themselves without the fear of rejection or lack of acceptance. Number 5, to form a team to accomplish the will of God. As we read in Genesis chapter 2 regarding Adam and Eve, we find that Adam, God said, I'll make a helper for him to help him accomplish what I've given him to do. And in order for a man to have someone help him get where he is going, first of all, he ought to be going someplace. A team to accomplish the objective that God has given. Men, if you want God wants to give you a wife to help accomplish your objective. His plan for your life. Women, if God has given you a direction for your life, then you need to find a man or allow God to give you a man that's going in that direction. Because God's intent is to form a team to accomplish His will. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14 says, "Do not be bound together. Do not be bound together with unbelievers." King James, I believe, says, "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers." It could just as well have said, "Do not be unequally yoked together with believers." The idea is that two become one to accomplish an objective. And if the two are not going in the same direction, then they don't form a team. And they won't accomplish the objective. Part B, preparation for marriage. Number one is maturity, to develop spiritually, emotionally, and mentally in order that you are able to fulfill the proper roles that God has for you in the marriage relationship. We were talking yesterday, one guy asked me a question afterwards that helped me realize that I'm not saying that you will ever become prepared, but that we can prepare or start the process or be better equipped. Our whole life we're continually developing and maturing, but it's the idea of preparing ourselves. In Ephesians 5, the passage that we have just looked at, God gives us some roles that we are to play or to perform or function in the area of marriage. To the husbands, He says, one of your functions is to love your wife. Verse 25 of chapter 5, you are to love. Now notice, it says in there that we are to love as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her. It's referring to a love that is giving. It refers to those three concepts of love that we are talking about. That's the type of love. And if you want to prepare yourself to be a good lover, men, learn how to give yourself. How to be unselfish. How to be generous. How to be humble. These are the qualities that will equip you to be a good lover of your wife. We are to love our wives as we love ourselves. Another function of the husband is to head or to lead the team. We are to be head as Christ is the head of the church, the Savior of the body. Leadership does not mean dictatorship. And I appreciated what George was sharing this morning on the idea of gentleness. How did Jesus demonstrate leadership in the Gospels? How is Jesus portrayed as demonstrating leadership through the epistles? What does it mean to be a leader? One in particular, leadership means assuming and taking responsibility. And that responsibility begins with the personal responsibility, men, for your own life. And if you cannot or have not taken the responsibility for your own life, why do you want to ask a girl to go with you? Today in our culture, men want sex, which is a privilege, but they tend not to want marriage, which is a responsibility. And sex without marriage demonstrates irresponsibility. Responsibility for yourself as preparation for responsibility in your family. A second area of leadership is discernment. ability to discern God's will. And again, men, if you find it difficult to discern the will of God for your own life, why do you want to ask some woman to come along and join you? Learn how to discover, discern, and do the will of God as preparation for a successful marriage. Leadership involves the ability to manage. Simply, it means the ability to organize, to accomplish objectives, to be able to keep priorities, commitments. And leadership involves a clear vision, or keeping the clear vision. That's the role of a leader. Gals, you want to ask yourself, does this guy that I'm in love with or interested in, can he keep the vision? What is his value system? Is it temporal or is it eternal? Do circumstances affect his vision? Is it clear? What are his goals? That's part of being a leader. Now, ladies, Ephesians 5 has a few things to say as far as your function. One of your functions as used in Ephesians 5 is to submit. Now, the word submit has a lot of negative connotations in our culture. And I apologize for the word. I'll try to define it a little better. We are told that the woman is to be subject to her husband as to the Lord. Submission is a very positive quality or function. We find freedom in submission. When we came to Christ, we submitted to the cross. And in that submission, we find great freedom. Submission does not mean being a yes person, giving up your intellect, your uniqueness. Submission does not imply inequality. We are talking about function, not value in a marriage. Submit means to be a helper. It means to adapt. It means to fit in with. And in doing that, you become a vital team that functions together. Ladies, you need to ask yourself some hard questions as you think about marriage. You need to ask yourself, do I trust him to lead my life and my family? Do I respect his walk with God? Am I secure enough with God to allow God to lead me and my family through him? Am I willing to fit into his life, to become a part of it? In the things that I know now, and in the things I don't yet know. Secondly, we are told that the wife's function is to respect. Let me give you one other comment on the idea of submission. In Ephesians 5, the verse just previous to this whole section, I don't believe it's 17 or 18 or 19 right in there, just before it talks about wives submitting to their husbands, it makes a statement that's very interesting. It says, likewise, all of you be subject one to another. Subjection is not just the role of the wife. Subjection is the role of all of us, husbands as well. That's not exclusive to the woman. Number two is the idea of respect. Respect carries with it the idea of encouragement, admiration. The practical aspect is to build him up, to encourage him. And ladies, this is where the agape love fits in. If you are to build up your husband, it means that you must take the focus off yourself. And if you are wrapped up in yourself and in your problems and in your situation, you will find it very difficult to be an encourager. And your function in marriage is to be an encourager. The second thing in preparation for marriage is the idea of security. Just briefly, I want to mention that security means to develop a trust or a faith or a confidence in God where you believe and in reality experience that God is able to meet your needs and it's you and God plus nothing. It is to recognize that marriage is a privilege and not a right. That God is able to meet all your needs, period. Marriage is not a necessity for you to face life. Are you secure with God? Marriage is to be held in an open hand, before marriage as well as after. Many times, couples intermarriage, gals more in particular, with the idea that marriage will somehow solve their problems. Marriage does not solve problems, it only complicates them. God solves problems. Marriage is an institution, which is a privilege, but you'll find the problems are more complicated. Okay, let me give you a progression or some concepts regarding how do you progress towards marriage. What are some things you need to consider? Number one is probably the most obvious, and that is choosing or selecting the right one. Most of the questions that you would ask me if we could talk together was, how do I know that she or he is the right one? I've always been attracted to blue eyes, and he has brown. Am I in love? The right one. Genesis 2, interesting passage on the right one. I noticed from that when Adam got his wife, he wasn't out looking for her. Now, Adam was cooperative, but he was passive. When I was about my junior year in college, I got along with God one day and I told him that I thought he was probably adequate to prepare and equip the woman that I was to marry. And they didn't need my help. And so that I would be willing to wait and let him do that. And if at the proper time he decided to bring a woman into my life that he had prepared, that I would be glad to take her. He did that. The right one. I think one of the misconceptions is that there is one right person in the whole world for me. And the problem with that is that I'm always worried about somebody messing up the system and picking off the wrong one, and then it messes up the whole universe. I'd rather believe and think that God has the right one for the direction in which you're headed. Now, if you're planning on going to hell, there's plenty of gals that'll help get you there, men. Or if you're headed towards materialism and self-interest, there's plenty of gals that will help you develop materialism and self-centeredness. But if your goal is to serve God with a whole heart, then I believe God will have a gal for you, or a guy for you, if that's his plan. A guy or gal who will help you accomplish his objective for your life. The right one. A second question that needs to be asked is, not only is she the right one or is he the right one, but is this the right time? Ecclesiastes 3 verse 1 makes the statement, there is an appointed time for everything, and there is a time for every event under heaven. Ecclesiastes 3 verse 1. You may be in love with the right one, but have you asked the question, is it the right time? Is God through preparing you as single people? Is it in your best interest as well as hers? Are you at peace? Do you feel compelled or rushed? Or is it based on circumstances? What is the right timing for you? And number three, the right way. How you go about developing the romance before you're married will set the stage for your relationship in marriage. And there are many couples who wish they could go back and redo the romance because of the scars that have been produced by going at it the wrong way. Develop your relationship according to a solid love base that we've talked about. Trust and respect are foundational to love. And if you want to develop a healthy love relationship, work at gaining his respect, her respect. Work at gaining their trust, their confidence. And trust and respect, men, will not come from mauling all over her body. Even if she is foolish enough to concede. Still with me? Number three. Pardon me? Only got 10 minutes. I got 40 more to go. Bite your tongue and this won't take long. In the first century church in which the Bible speaks regarding sex, marriage, and love, the situation was characterized by the development of a philosophy called Gnosticism. Now, the basic principle of this philosophy was that the body was evil and the spirit was good. Conclusion was, either indulge the body or deprive the body, because it was evil. Only the spirit was good. Now, we don't have that philosophy today, at least that I've heard of. But we do have some others that produce the same conclusion. For example, we have the philosophy of existentialism. And basically that philosophy says there is no ultimate meaning to life. The only meaning to life is that which you experience at the moment. The right decision is the decision that you happen to make. There is no ultimate meaning to life. The conclusion is, in the area of sex, is that if it feels good, do it. Or another philosophy based on the concept of behaviorism, that man is not a spirit, that we are basically an animal product conditioned by our environment. Therefore, sex is treated as a biological function, and that's it. But a Christian view of sex is based on a biblical view of man, and that is that man is spirit as well as animal, and that man is created in the image of God, and because of that, there are some special values and principles that need to be applied. Sex, as in general, refers to the femaleness, the maleness of man. Sex is, as a term, is about as broad as the word love. The word, or the expression, making love or having sex are basically equivalent. Let me add that two bodies can never make love. They can only express the love that's there. In the King James Version, primarily in the Old Testament, when it refers to the sex act, it uses the phrase to know. The Greek word is the word gnosko. It means to know by experience. And it's a beautiful phrase to represent the idea that's involved in the sexual relations in marriage. And that is, the knowing is more than physical. It is the expression of a total picture of the spiritual, the emotional, the mental, the knowing, the depth of knowledge of an individual expressed in the physical. The first principle I want to relate on the topic of sex is that sex is beautiful. Sex, as God created it, is not nasty or dirty. However, Satan's basic tactics, as an angel of light, by the way, he is not a little devil with horns and a tail that you would recognize right off. The Bible says he is an angel of light. He is never creative, but destructive. And Satan takes what God has made and that which is good, and he perverts it. He'll either take it to excess, he will try to eliminate it, or he will try to pervert it. And that's what he's done in the area of sex. All you have to do is walk outside. The sales, the magazines, the movies are all wrapped around this whole concept of sex. And sometimes I feel like a pawn being manipulated by this thing of sex. The world system has got the thermostat on high in the area of sex. But sex was instituted, was created by God. Genesis 1, 27 and 28. The maleness, the femaleness was created by God, and God intended that the two should be distinct and complementary. Let me challenge you gals that you give some thought to what is truly feminine. That is more than your body. And you men, figure out what is truly masculine. God intended that there be two sexes, a male and a female, and that they be complementary. What is the purpose of sex? Let me give you four. Number one, obviously, is in the area of the physical, that of procreation. Genesis 1:28. God said to Adam, be fruitful and multiply. As soon as he destroyed the earth with the flood and Noah and his family were left, he told them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. God's, one of the purposes of sex and marriage is for children. Let me add a little editorial remark. Beware of society planning your family. Nowhere in the scriptures do I read that your moral limit for children is two. physically. Number two, or B, or two, or whatever it is, emotionally, purpose of sex, and that is for pleasure. Pleasure, as a purpose, is not exclusive of procreation, but it is not confined to it either. The scripture deals with the topic of sex in the context of pleasure. For example, jot these down. Proverbs 5, verse 15. 1 Corinthians 7, 2 through 5. Song of Solomon, in particular, chapter 2, 13 through 17. Genesis 26, 6 through 11. Deuteronomy 24, verse 5, to mention a few. Now let me add another word of warning. Pleasure is an elusive goal. If pleasure is your goal, you will never find it. Pleasure is a byproduct of doing the will of God or doing what is right. And in 1 Corinthians 7, verses 2 through 5, we have this idea brought into the area of sex in marriage. And the instruction here is that husbands, you are to fulfill the needs of your wife. And wives, you are to fulfill the needs of your husband. And it's beautiful to see that in the process of the husband giving to his wife and the wife giving to her husband, both needs are satisfied. But it's done in the context of the agape love. And only God would think of a system like that. Then there's the area of the psychological, the personal expression and communication. Sex allows the ability to express to express what words can never express. Marriage is that environment in which persons can bear the most intimate self with the security of always being accepted. And D, spiritually. Jesus, talking on the subject of marriage in Matthew 19, 4 through 6, quotes from the Old Testament. He says, "For this cause a man shall leave his wife and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one. Consequently, they are no more two, but one." That's the unity aspect. Secondly, sex was blessed by God, particularly Genesis 1, verse 31. When God saw what he had made with man, he said it was very good, and that included sex. KB. Sex is designed for and confined to marriage. I know you're saying, I knew you'd get to that. Let me give you a few comments on this, on the concept of marriage. Marriage is not living together. Marriage is not being in love. Marriage is not planning on getting married. Marriage is not having sex together. Marriage is not being engaged. Basically, marriage is that point in time in which the intent becomes legally and morally binding. And in our culture, that's very obvious when that happens. And that is when the institution of marriage is developed. And the Bible says that sex outside of that marriage is immoral and sin. A couple words that need defining. Basically, the scripture uses the word fornication in the King James, translated in most modern translations as the word immorality. Another word is adultery. Both of them having to do with sex outside of marriage. Another word is the word lasciviousness in the King James. It means sensuality or unbridled sensuality. Another word is defraud, 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 6. All of these concepts, God condemns as sin. Hebrews 13, verse 4 says, "Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for fornicators and adulterers," there's both terms, "God will judge." 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 2 through 8. Paul says, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification." And if you have a question as to what he means by sanctification, he explains it. He says, that is, that you abstain from sexual immorality. Sex inside of marriage is moral and safe. Sex, by its definition, by its concept, by its institution that God has given it, is designed to communicate the total, permanent, safe, committed relationship of married people. And to practice sex outside of marriage is to practice a lie. And we are not wired up to live a lie. And if we do, we'll pay the penalty. It doesn't make any difference how we redefine what sex is. We can take a stick of dynamite, which is meant to express power, and we could redefine it. We could say, well, we'll let this stick of dynamite represent warmth. And so every time we got cold, we just strap a few sticks of dynamite on our side and ignite them. And you would be warm. Sex is meant to express the commitment, the security of a marriage relationship. Sex is a fire. You misuse it, and it will burn and destroy. However, if you use it properly, it will warm and purify. Sex is not a toy that is to be used by kids or to be used casually. It is a beautiful and intrinsic part to a marriage relationship. A couple of questions that I've been asked, I'll just comment on before we quit. One of the questions that comes up often between couples is, how far should we go before marriage? I like a little story that answers the question. That's the way the Indians do it, by the way. They don't give you a direct answer, they just tell a story. There was a wealthy man who was interviewing for a chauffeur, and he lived in a mountainous region. And so, as he would interview different people to be his driver, he would ask them the question, how close can you drive to the edge of the cliff without being afraid? Well, one young man said, well, I can drive within about 2 feet, and I don't get afraid when I'm that close. Another guy came in, he said, man, he said, I've been practicing this. He said, I can drive with half my wheel over the edge of the cliff, and I'd never get afraid. Another guy came in and said, well, he said, honestly, he said, I don't know. He says, because you see, when I drive, I stay as far away from the edge as I can. So I think we're asking the wrong question. How far should we go before marriage? Another question is, how do I control my drive in this area? How do I control this seems like this power source that's inside, this drive? Well, I have one practical suggestion, and that is you quit adding fuel to the fire. Watch what you read, what you look at. Watch the movies you go to. And as George mentioned this morning, the battle is for our minds. And as some writers have expressed, the largest sex organ we have is our mind. If you want to control the area, it begins with controlling your mind. One guy was expressing the problems or talking about the problems that he had controlling this area, so I like to ask, what do you do on a date? I'll paraphrase this a little bit. Well, you go out and, you know, we went to a movie and then we come back and we go to my apartment, lock the door, turn out the lights, turn on the stereo, sit on the couch and talk. And then he asks, how do we control the drives in this area? I have an application for you gals. Next time the guy asks you for a date, tell him that you're only dating between 2 and 4 in the afternoon. And see whether or not he's still interested. Put your dating life out in the open and quit adding fuel to the fire. The final thing I'd like to comment on is the concept that, or question some of you may be asking yourself, and that is, what if I have violated God's design already? What's in store for me? Number one is that 1 John 1:9 is still in my Bible. It says if we confess, he will forgive. And it says that when God forgives, he also forgets. I think the second thing we need to recognize is that God is bigger than our sin. And that God is not limited to our past failures. I'm encouraged by the illustration in the Old Testament of Solomon's temple. And Solomon's temple was one of the wonders of the world. It was beautiful. People would come from all over the ancient world to see the magnificent temple that Solomon built. Well, later in the history of Israel, because of their sin, Babylonia came down and destroyed the temple, reduced it to ashes. After the captivity, they came back. And the book of Haggai tells us that they began to rebuild the temple. And they rebuilt it, and as they looked at it, the older people who had known the glory or had known the temple of Solomon, and then they looked at the new temple, they said, it is not the same. It is inferior. And they were discouraged. God comes along in Haggai chapter 2 and encourages the people with this comment. He says, basically, I recognize that this temple is not the same as Solomon's. It could never be. It could never be reconstructed. But, he said, the glory of the second will be greater than the first. Although it's not the same, because I am there, I will cause its glory to be greater than the first. And I think that's the message of hope that God has for you. That God is bigger than your sin. We need to confess and repent and begin to apply biblical principles to the area of love, marriage, and sex. And God has a beautiful, wonderful plan for you. And you can experience it if you follow the scriptures. Let's pray together. God, we appreciate the instruction of the Word of God. God, cause us to search the scriptures to find out what things are true. And then, God, to order our life according to the principles that you lay down. Give us the courage, the boldness to walk opposite of the world's philosophies in many cases. To walk a life of purity, of honesty, of holiness. And God, we'd pray that you would allow us the privilege of experiencing all that you have intended for us in the areas of love and marriage. We commit this time to you now in Christ's name. Amen.